you'll turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. First Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Sinclair Ferguson once began message on the book of 1 Peter with a question in this way. In his very Scottish, regal, monotone, dry accent, he said, "I wonder if we were to have a hymn writing competition in the church." And he added a little paraphrase in his sarcasm, and you never know what we might do in the church. And he said, "I wonder if we were to have a hymn writing competition in the church, and first prize were to be dinner with an apostle." He said, "I wonder which apostle you would choose to have dinner with." And he went on to say that he felt for sure majority of the people would say it would need to be the Apostle Peter. And the reason for that is they seem to feel like they can identify with Peter so much more readily in all of his seeming need of deconstruction and then reconstruction by the Lord, and his failures and his restorations. And he said the reason for that is when you have failed in your Christian life, you don't instinctively go to those who seem to have never failed, because you feel like they would not understand. But you go to people like Peter, who are full of the grace that sometimes comes from being a wounded Christian believer. And he said, we have something better than dinner with the Apostle Peter. We have Peter's very own letter. And so as we return this morning to this section that I just read again that we came to last time, which we saw was the beginning of the right-hand side of the pamphlet that's in front of you. You say, "I don't have a pamphlet in front of me." That's the way many have pictured the book of 1 Peter. They called it a handbook on Christian suffering. And so if you have a bifold with three columns, really the left-hand side of this pamphlet is titled Standing Firm in Shaky Times. The left-hand side of this pamphlet from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 2, verse 10 is really the doctrinal things that Peter was saying to us. Then in the center, as you look in the center of your pamphlet, from 2:11 to 4:11, where we've just finished, you have this middle section, which is the practical things Peter is saying to us on how to live in light of doctrinal things. When you get to where we are now, in 4 verse 12 all the way to 5 verse 14, the rest of the letter is the right-hand side of your handbook on suffering as a Christian, is really the pastoral, the occasional, the personal side, where Peter gets into speaking in such a way the issue that called forth this letter to begin with, the reason why he reminded us of the doctrine, of the practical, is this occasional issue of suffering that they were facing. And so we said we could sum up in this section, obviously 4:12 to 19 is the first subunit in this right-hand side of the pamphlet. If you imagine a pamphlet with several bullet points, the first bullet point on this right-hand side is verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4, and we said if you could somehow summarize what this is about so that you don't cookie cut it and leave dough left on the table, you get it all in, the title that we said could get it all in and wrap its hands around everything he's doing in these verses would be to call it Faults for Surviving the Fire. Faults on Surviving the Fire. So as we return to it, I just want you to remember. I want me to remember who it is that is saying verses 12 to 19. Not only the man who failed and was restored, but now again, he has said something to us about suffering in every chapter of this book. And now coming to it again, we are literally listening to someone who was once so stubbornly opposed to this teaching that he asked Jesus to not go to the cross. And that when he was told he would be crucified on a cross, he stubbornly resisted then and said, Lord, what about this brother over here? And so this is a Christian, if you're like me, one who has failed and been restored, and also one who has not really been a fan of the teaching of suffering, then good news. So was Peter. And that is who you have speaking to you. The aged apostle, tried and battle-worn. He's only got about a year left to live. Apostle Peter. He knows what these things feel like. He knows what failure feels like. He knows what the stubbornness against the truth feels like. And that is who we have sharing us his thoughts in almost a sit-down-and-have-coffee sort of a way. You know those talks in life where you just wish your grandpa was still here, your grandmother, or something, just this life talk. That is really what we have here as Peter, the older apostle, sits down and shares with us thoughts for surviving either the fire you have gone through, you are currently in, or you will be thrown into later. And so, needless to say, it's a very special, special portion of Scripture. And as I poured over it more and more, I thought, I don't want to rush through it. And being that it's in this way that Peter's sharing it, I don't want to miss any of these thoughts from my own heart, nor do I want you to miss them either. And so the way I thought to go through them is to sum up his thoughts under certain words So we'll just take one word at a time and go through them. We'll only do two today, so we won't rush it. But each of these words are like sticky things that something he says could be attached to these words. And so I'll try to word them, may alliterate them so you can remember them perhaps better. The first one we want to cover, just beginning as we sit down with Peter, is the one that stands out the most in verse 12, is the word surprise. That's thought number one that he shares with us. Surprise. He says, beloved, do not be surprised. And you see at the end of the verse, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, my first observation here was to notice something that is an obvious implication, but because we rush so much, we don't normally get it. And so I was mention it to you. My first observation is that obviously, as soon as a fire comes upon me in my life, I'm prone to think it strange. Obviously, I have a tendency to think it odd. Obviously, I have a tendency to react this way at the beginning. Otherwise, Peter would have never said this. And so just lay that down. But I want you to notice with me, the other apostles felt like we had this tendency too. You remember John in 1 John, what he says in chapter 3, read it to you, beginning in verse 11. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Then he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So, how many of us would just need to, at the beginning, agree with both of these apostles and say, words such as these have come out of our mouths? Such as, I cannot believe this is happening. Unbelievable. You have got to be kidding me. Are you serious? Or, just shorthand, seriously? I just don't get it. I don't deserve this. This is not what I expected. Etc., etc. So this is my first observation. That obviously I have a tendency to feel like some strange, awkward alien has entered into my life when a fire comes. And alien really is a good word because the word that he uses here, that actually these two words go together. They're in the same family. At the beginning of verse 12, where it says surprise, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It's good enough for Paul. It's good enough for me. I don't know what you have. But at the beginning of verse 12, it says surprise. At the end of verse 12, it says strange. But in the Greek, they're related. They're the same word. It's the word for alien. So at the beginning of 12, you have the verb, the act of being shocked or surprised. And the end of verse 12, you have the adjective, which is the basis of action that you have labeled and viewed and described something coming at you in your life as an alien. So you are shocked by it. You didn't expect it. And it's the word for stranger. That's really where strange comes from. It's the word for stranger. This is the word used here for a foreigner, for someone that lodges overnight. An alien, literally, someone that doesn't look or talk like us. That's the picture. And when we were coming back from Colorado, I stopped in a convenience store, and I went in, and we're in Colorado, and people were talking, and I paid for the gas and to walk out, and the guy asked me where I was from. Apparently my accent had given it away, that I was not a Coloradian, that I wasn't from there. And he said he was originally from Lafayette, and so he noticed the accent and went on to talk. But that's the picture here. The picture is that I have a tendency, that you have a tendency, to respond to a fire not only as though it were something strange, but literally to the degree as a stranger, as something really, 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 really shocking. So that led to another question. The next question I asked after that was, obviously, why do I find it strange? Why do other brothers and sisters find it strange? Why do all of us find it strange? So that the apostles have to keep reminding us. And the answer I found was in this little word at the end of the verse. And this will show you why I'm taking the time to go through this, because Peter has some meaning packed in here. If I just flew over this field so quick, you may just see a couple of trees and miss a few mountain sites. And so I want you to see it. At the end of verse 12, this little verb, were happening to you. Happening to you. Believe it or not, there's meaning in there. And I want to dig out the gold for you. It's a word picture of two people walking together. So you got you and something coming upon you, and those are pictured as two people walking. Okay? So it's literally the word for feet and walking, and it's the word for sin, like we use every day almost with our iPhones and our devices, where we talk about thinking them. So sin means with, S-Y-N, not I, means with, and this word for feet, basis for feet, together. So the feet with, to be together with, is the picture. And so, that's just an analogy, obviously, but let me give you some examples. This is a similar idea, two things coming together that you otherwise wouldn't expect. Is what was behind the animosity of the Pharisees to the Lord all the time. You know, if he, being a holy man, knew who this was, that she was a sinner, this wouldn't happen. Right? So there was two things coming together they didn't expect. There's a wonderful example of this, if you want to look at it, of this word, where the very word is used in Acts chapter 3. And this is the account of the man who was healed, the man who was lame. And Peter and John, they healed him. They said, look at us in the name of Christ. Get up and walk. And this man is healed. It's this amazing thing. And in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Acts, we read, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. He used to just lay there. He couldn't walk. And they were filled with wonder and amazement, and here it comes, at what had happened to him. Same word we have here Peter using, something strange were happening. The idea is, because he was lame, they did not expect to see him walking beside Peter. It was something unexpected, based on something about him. And so now we can add to this observations we've made so far, not only is there this tendency in us Christians to immediately respond surprised, not only is there a tendency to respond very surprised as though something extremely strange were happening, but apparently there's something about us that we think makes fire coming upon us and with us not fitting. There's something about us that makes it shocking for fire. There's something about you and something about me that makes it feel strange, that makes it feel like I'm not a proper object for the burn pile. Is the idea. I don't belong there based on who I am, so I'm shocked when Providence puts me there. That's the idea here. And it reminded me of one time we were moving from Elmer to Ball. I burned a bunch of stuff, and my whole family was very bitter with me for a while about it. They didn't like all I burnt toys, I burnt just burnt, they just shut the windows to the trailer and just didn't even look, turn their heads. I just, a great offering went up of some toys that never even opened. I threw them in the fire, just burned all kinds of stuff. And so anyway, it's just random, didn't even have to bring it up, it reminded me of it. Something that you don't feel like belongs in the clean. Now that made me ask the obvious next question. What is it about me that makes me struggle with the idea that I want to be put through the fire? What is it about you? And you don't have to listen long to complainers, prosperity preachers, or to struggling Christians to find out what it is. It's very simple. It's the fact that you're a child of God. That's what makes it strange. Who puts their children in the flame? That's what makes it odd. That's what makes it seem alien. That's what makes the whole thing perplexing and bewildering. So the math in our heads, if you can listen, you will hear prosperity preachers say it all the time. You're a child of God. Therefore, you're owed this. That's the doctrine. That's the launching pad. And that's the launching pad for the true Christian to fall into despair and discouragement and no assurance and everything, is because in our mind, paternity equals prosperity. That's the way we do the math in here. So when adversity is happening, what do we conclude? No paternity. Maybe I'm not even a child of God. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. So maybe, you know, obviously you don't do this kind of thing to people you love. Obviously, I mean, I could read this in the book all I want, but look at my life. My life is there's no God anywhere. He's distant. He's gone. He's not answering. I'm just praying to the ceiling. Nothing is happening. Nobody cares. Everything is dark. Everything is silent. There's just absence. There's no feeling in the soul. There's just nothing. And so we think, who has a child like that? Either Christianity's fake, or I just apparently am not even a child of God. So we lose our assurance. We think God isn't concerned with me. This is why men like David Brainerd and even Charles Spurgeon could have a struggle with assurance. Did you know Spurgeon struggled with assurance? Most people don't. I'll tell you a story one time. Spurgeon, he used to shut himself. I haven't read enough of Spurgeon as I would like, but I've read enough to know I would like to read more. But he used to struggle. He had gout. And his gout apparently was so bad that sometimes he would lock his office door and just wail in tears and cry and ask God, take it away. Now that's where he was. And one time he was struggling, one morning he was struggling, and he felt like the thought came to his mind, have you been handing out food to others and you've not partaken of it yourself? And he plunged into a depression, into a discouragement, and he felt like, man, I'm a castaway and I'm not a true Christian. And how terrible is this life I've been preaching to others? And he went to go listen to preaching, and he went to this little bitty church, and he walked in and had his hat on and everything, and he slipped in the back after the service had already starts, if some of y'all are wondering, sometimes it's good to come in late. But he slipped in the back and he sat down and no one even knew he was there. And no one recognized him or nothing. He sat sort of incognito in the back and they didn't even have a preacher. He wasn't there that day. So you think logical, well, let's get Spurgeon in the fridge. But they didn't know he was there. He didn't stand up. And sometimes you don't feel like standing up either when you lost your assurance, do you? He didn't feel like preaching. Didn't think he was worthy to preach, to witness, to do anything. So he sat there. And one man stood up. He said, well, I have some written sermons here by a man named Charles Spurgeon. I guess I could just read one of these. And so he proceeded to read this sermon. And Spurgeon said, with no one knowing, he sat in the very back and he said, the tears rolled down his face as this very monotone man read this sermon and just totally botched it up, because he said, even though his language was terrible and everything, he said he loved the story. And he knew he loved the gospel, and he knew he loved Christ. And he gained his assurance back. David Brainerd is another one I thought of. He suffered from tuberculosis. In a day before they had Tylenol, even. They didn't have anything. They didn't have morphine. Couldn't get anything. Jonathan Edwards took him in. Jonathan Edwards' own daughter got sick taking care of him. But anyway, he was there. And Edwards wrote about him. That's how we get this information from him, in his journals, a diary of David Brainerd. But anyway, Edwards wrote that the pain was so bad, and he was just coughing up and everything, so bad that Brainerd said at one time, the thought of having to endure the pain one more second was enough to drive him insane. And there was no relief. There was nothing. Not even a Tylenol, no ibuprofen. I want to read to you something from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, there's a couple of verses here that are significant in the big ocean of Isaiah, a couple islands that are significant. In chapter 40, verse 27, Israel is being forsaken by God, they're being judged. And notice their response. A couple verses that give you their response. Verse 27, 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? You ever feel like that? Your way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Isaiah 49. I actually have a note in my Bible here. 49, verse 14. As a few times as I've heard, I don't mean to bring this up to stir you some, but a few times I've heard you talk about Jabin. I know you do like when people remember Jabin. Maybe it would be fine to say. It has struck me sometimes how much she loved him. And I was reading my Bible one day, and I just put Summer with Jabin right here as an analogy in these verses. But chapter 49, verse 14, it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And I want you to think of something. Spurgeon, Brainerd, just Spurgeon crying, just shutting the door, crying out in pain. Brainerd can't even endure it one more second. Is that the story you write for your child? Let the cross answer the question. Annabelle's asking this question last week or a week before. If God loves us, why did he do this to Abram? It comes up. It seems strange. Or does it? to his own beloved son, what story do you write? I don't read about any Tylenol in Calvary. Don't read about any morphine there. I don't see anyone coming to his aid there. I hear there that the roof of heaven is as bronze and there is no answer. Though he cries out, there is no answer. And so that takes me to the second word I want you to see this morning from 1 Peter 4. And that's a word we rarely ever look at. And I was so blessed to look at it this week. The word beloved. The word beloved. Look at it in verse 12. Peter puts beloved right by the word surprise. And this is thought number two I want to show you. What does the word beloved mean? I don't know how many of y'all have ever looked it up or even looked into English or anything, but I did. And I've said before, I never even knew the English language before I was a Christian. Well, it may surprise you to know that when I started having to study the Bible, I had to like go back and learn, literally like refresh and be sure I knew what an adjective and an adverb was. Like, I wasn't always as smart as I look. I'm still not as smart as I look. But some of you just have a bad view of me. But I did. I had to go back and look, and I went through. There wasn't much help in the Greek, so I wanted to know. I felt like my heart doesn't see this enough, so I looked up the word. So I'm going to tell you. The prefix be. You have the word love, and you got a prefix and a suffix, okay? So could just go to teacher mode for a second. The prefix be here means exhaustively. That's what that means attached to that word love. And the ed on the end carries the idea of past. So, beloved means someone is described as loved exhaustively based on a past action. So you say the tire is inflated, for example. You mean it's full of air based on past action. Now, I want to show you a word. This literally means, just to try to get a hold to it, it literally means the kind of love that endears you so much to another object that it drives you to action, literally the action of giving yourself away exhaustively, completely, meaning you got nothing left to give. You didn't give a lot, you gave all for this thing. This thing is that dear and important to you. I want you to look at one use of it to get a feel for this word beloved in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 8. As you go to 1 Thessalonians 2:8, let me show you where the word beloved is and then read the verse so that you see the truth in it. At the very end of 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, you had become very dear to us. And you may have a marginal reading. If you do, very dear translates the same word, beloved. Okay? So knowing that, let's read it. It says in 2 verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. We didn't just come through town and preach a sermon. We literally gave the year, we gave the energy, we gave the years, we gave the time, we gave our skin and our muscles and our brains away, we gave our life away for you. Why? Why did Paul do this? The truth and his life, he gave it to the Thessalonians. You only have so many days. You only have so many hours. You only have so much life. It's like I said before, we're making cinnamon rolls on Saturday morning. You only have so much icing to put on whatever. If you put a lot here, you can't put as much over there. It's quite a heavy thing when someone has poured out their life on you.
It means that they pick you out for it, and they can no longer pour it out on someone else. And Paul says he did that for them, and he says at the end of the verse, because you had become beloved to us. So if you put all this together, the best we can get is to be beloved to another. It is to be loved in such an exhausted way that I was watching The Lion King with Abram last night, and when Mufasa hears that Simba's down in the gorge, everyone else is coming up, and like Zazu's looking, and of course Scar ain't doing anything, but Zazu's looking, Mufasa comes up, he plunges right into the gorge. Why? Because it's his beloved son. It's his child. And when someone looks at you as beloved, they give themselves away for you. Instantly, passionately, not regrettingly. They give themselves away for you. And so what act do you think Peter has in mind here that we should have in our memory? That is the basis of this. It is the cross. It is the cross. And if I could just for a moment, I know you've heard this story before, but if I could just for a moment try to retell it to you, to those who know it best. Just simply this, that God loves you. He loves you to the point of giving His own Son all the way, completely away. That means everyone else in your life has, do you have any change? The poor people downtown, that's all. Yeah, here's 5 cents or whatever. I didn't take the coat off and shoes. God has nothing left to give for Monique, for Jeffrey Paul, for Summer. Literally, He has nothing left. Do we get that? And that means, where did that flow from? Because you're so dear to Him. So precious to Him. That's what this word, beloved, means. He gave His one, and He gave His only. And by giving that one, because it was His only, He gave all. All He had. And this is why Paul calls us in Ephesians 1 His beloved children. Why am I mentioning this? Why is Peter mentioning this? As you look back at the text, I'll tell you why he's mentioning it. Look, do you think they go together? They don't seem to go together. That's the very reason we doubt. We don't think they go together. It's strange. Who takes their beloved and puts them in a pile of fire? Who does that? Who takes 3 Hebrew children that are choice and puts them in a furnace? If they're choice, people have choice then. Put it up on the mantle. Nobody touch it. Nobody damage it. And so when we go through trials, when I go through trials, I feel like, where are you? Who am I? Do I even know you? And so he says here, he puts beloved and he puts surprised side by side to make a point and keep, stay with me. He mentions the refiner's fire. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. How do I know that's referring to refiner's fire? Well, I know because he says testing comes on you for your testing. And so it links back. Peter wants to think back to chapter 1, verse 7. So look back what he had told us there. He says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Here's what Peter's trying to say by putting surprise in beloved. What he's trying to say to me today and what he's trying to say to every ruined even, I could say, ruined believer. If you're a true believer, you've been a Christian for even a year, maybe there's a honeymoon there, but if you've been a Christian for almost 10 years, 5+ years, you're starting to feel like God has skinned your soul and scraped it and almost ruined you in this world. And look what he's saying by bringing up the refiner's fire and all of his surprise and bringing up beloved. What he's saying is, what he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, you don't put trash in a refiner's fire. You don't put worthless stuff in a refinery. Do you know how much it costs to build a refinery? Mr. Ford does. I think he's seen one, but I've never seen one in person. I looked up some videos this time to try to get some, and I want to tell you, I found there's different kinds. He can see him. He could probably tell you more than me for sure, but I've seen enough to know there were some different kinds. One is, you know, made of bricks and it's all enclosed, but I saw one. It was terrifying. Completely terrifying. It was outside and exposed, and I'm not sure all the engineering in it, but they put all the stuff in a pile and they turned on this thing. It looked like a fire hydrant, except it was fire coming out of it. I mean, this big of a diameter of a flame just hosing down metal. The blast and the brightness was everywhere, and then eventually all the stuff come running out like rivers. This liquid metal come running, and they would get it from it like that, and it had this black grime on the top of it. What were they after? The dirt, the trash, the worthless stuff? And they went through that painstaking process and that dangerous process and that fiery process to get something they gleaned, they esteemed valuable out of it. I want you to think of something for a second. Compare Jacob to Esau. This question of God's love. Compare Jacob to Esau. You remember we were teasing this week about, because Conrad had passed away. Trevor heard a sermon. He was teasing about Jacob. At the end of Jacob's life, he says to Pharaoh, you know, who are you and what's your story and all of this? And he says, well, few and evil have been the years of my life on earth. Few and evil. And he said, man, that's kind of a, you know, how's life? How you doing? It's been evil. But when you look back, I mean, Paul says in Romans 9:13 that God loved Jacob. And he hated Esau. And you almost need Romans 9 to know that. Because when you read the book of Genesis, you're like, this guy was involved in deceit. He stole the blessing. His brother hates him. He had two wives. They were fighting. He had children. Just, there's mandrakes going on. It's just awful looking stuff going on in Jacob's life, and he's being drugged here, and his son is taken here, and he's got two kids killing a group of people, and Esau, he's just prospering, and flocks and herds and servants and everything. Prosperity. That's what it looks like if God hates your soul. He gives you the world. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they love the places of honor and greetings and men saying, Rabbi. And he said, God gave them their reward in full. He will give you what you want. It's both wonderful and terrifying news. He will give you what you want. If you don't want the truth this morning, you will walk out of here just as dead as when you came in. You won't have it. Even what you have will be taken before you walk out the door. And if you're in here and you want it, more will be given. That's the way it is. Here's the point. Here's the point. The fire is not a sign that God has forsaken His beloved. It's not a sign that He thinks you're wretched and miserable and worthless. It's the exact opposite. Never did it appear that David Brainerd was more beloved to God than when he said, "I can't take another second of driving insane."
Yeah.
Never was Spurgeon more beloved child of God than when he was crying out in tears saying, "I can't do it anymore." And he shut the door and just wailed. Never was he more loved. We had one on among us. I mean, you remember what Corey and Justin and Lex and them went through, Amy, all of them went through with the business, and it was quite shocking. I mean, Justin, they had a wonderful world in the world's eyes and in many possible ways, opportunity there. And then shockingly, not long after, Justin said he came to a conclusion and he never felt more loved by God than when he took State Farm away from him. Why a confession? The very thing that causes us to doubt the love of God, Peter is saying, is the thing that ought to cause you to see the love of God and to weep that He loves you that much. And that He finds inside of you something more precious than gold. Something in you worth refining. So when the dross comes up, and you may feel like, "I don't feel like I'm getting refined, and I feel like I'm doing worse." Oh, it brings out the worst in us. To be just put under that flame and sat there and just burned, it brings out the words that you're ashamed of, and I'm ashamed of. It brings out the actions you're ashamed of. And you know what it does? He scrapes them right off as you repent of them. And then later He puts you back in the flame again. A little more dross comes up. But guess what? You repent. And in that repentance, He scrapes it right off. Like gold and silver, the song says, tried seven times over and over and over. So what do we have? The presence of the fire. That's what I want to tell you this morning. It's not mean a lack of faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 7, and you can tell me what it means. That's what people say. It's right there in the text. What does the fire mean? It means you have faith. It means you're full of glorious, golden faith. And that's the reason He brings the suffering. It's unbelievable to me, the unrenewed thoughts that just go all around in the world. You're suffering, you must not have faith. Peter would have said the opposite. You're not suffering, you've got nothing in there worth refining. In the presence of the fire, listen to this, believer. Remember the verses from Isaiah, the presence of the fire. It's not the absence of God, it's the presence of Him. God is never near to us than when He's burning us. The gardener is never nearer to the branch than when He's tenderly holding that thing and slicing it. And the Son, the Father, it's never near to the Son when He's putting stripes on His back. He's showing that He's beloved. You're my Son. You're going to go this way. Everyone else I got to be nice with. We were talking about this in the office over there. Everyone else, I got to move around
you know, like a pastor and be nice and say everything just right. Not with my children, like y'all are going this way. And I don't mind being rude about it. Here we go. That's the way. That's the way it is. That's the way it is when someone's your child and you have that kind of love for them. It's not an option for you to go this way. It's just not. And so he says in Ezekiel, you will be clean. What are you when your kid doesn't want to take a bath? Okay, well just go to bed. No, bath. You're my son, you're my kid, bath. You don't want to wipe behind your ears. Doesn't matter. Bath. And so you may not want to be sanctified even sometimes. Doesn't matter. The rag's coming. You're going to be made clean. That's the message that arises here when you put these two together. What a glorious thing for Peter to put these two words, surprise. Because you feel so distant, so forsaken, so here. And then for him to say, you can just imagine putting his hand on your shoulder almost and saying, beloved, don't be surprised if he puts you in the fire. We had to give Abram a Humira shot in Sweden. And I made a mistake. I was like, I'm going to stay home a little longer on Monday. And they were like, well, good, you can help with the shot. I was like, okay, I'm going to work. But I was there. I tried to escape, and I came out ready to go. I walked out, and my mom is just turned over to the bar, like with her hand over. She's just trying to hold it together. You know, very tender, grandmotherly toward Abram. Chally and Annabelle are over there. They're like doctor mode and surgeon mode and held down. And it's quite a thing and experience with him being the way he is because there's this concern that he doesn't understand. And there's this, even you have to struggle with these decisions of like, is it worth the psychological damage that you have to do to hold him down? He doesn't understand and doesn't understand why people are hurting him. Is a benefit better than the risk? And so I come out and I'm there and they're giving it and he's just the biggest tears, crying the biggest tears. And you can see it on his face, he doesn't understand. And all I want to do is just get beside him and put his face in my hands and what I tell him the whole time. You know what I told him? I love you. Why am I willing to go all over this country and to literally, I would give my whole self away for my son gladly. Gladly. I'd give myself away for all of your children too, but in some measure I do, but it's not to the same degree as when one is your only son. Your beloved son. Why am I putting through it? Because for 2 years of his life, I saw the real Abram, the fun, sarcastic little boy that's in there. And if I can do something to bring that back out and release it, there's nothing, no too high a price for me. What Peter is saying us today is when God holds you down, you don't think it's strange like he doesn't love you. He comes to you in this verse while you're feeling the pain, as if Peter were to grab you by the face and say, you're beloved. You're beloved. It means the exact opposite. It's not his absence, it's his presence. And he's trying to cleanse and to get out all that he sees valuable in you, even more precious than gold. And so I end with just read to you a poem that developed into a song. It's one that we used to sing to Abram because I had him on my mind for closing the illustration. And it came to my mind. It's been several years since I listened to this. It's written by a blind lady. She wasn't born blind. She went blind. And her name is Jenny Owens. And she wrote this song called If You Want Me To. It came to my mind because there's a couple lyrics, you'll hear them, that seem to bring together these two words. So I'll read this and then we'll pray. She says, the pathway is broken and the signs are unclear. And I don't know the reason why you brought me here. But just because you love me the way that you do, I'm going to walk through the valley if you want me to. Because I'm not who I was when I took my first step. And I'm clinging to the promise you're not through with me yet. So if all of these trials bring me closer to you, then I'll go through the fire if you want me to. It may not be the way I would have chosen when you lead me through a world that's not my home. But you never said it would be easy. You only said I'd never go alone. So when the whole world turns against me and I'm all by myself and I can't hear you answer my cries for help, I'll remember the suffering your love put you through. And I'll go through the valley if you want me to. Let's pray. See if our brother forward back there. We'll close this in prayer.